So a couple of months ago, Dad asked me if I wanted to preach today, and here I am. And let me just say, I don't think I've ever been this excited and nervous at the same time. I think the last time that I felt like this was the day I got married to Emily. I mean, really. Preaching is a weighty responsibility, and I do not take this opportunity lightly at all. And I'm especially thankful that my first time preaching on a Sunday is here with you all, with my body, with my people, with my family. And you guys have been such a supportive church family as I've been going through school, and I just can't thank you guys enough. I really do love every single one of you deeply, deeply, and I'm excited to have this opportunity with you guys. If I'm speaking too quickly, tell me to slow down. If I move too quickly, tell me to slow down. If I'm speaking too slowly, tell me to speed up. I'm new to this. If you have a question, raise your hand. Tell me if I'm being confusing, okay? So with that being said, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Psalm 100. This morning, we are going to be looking at what worship is, what it isn't, and how this psalm helps us understand what it means to worship God rightly. And just as a side note, there is not going to be a designated application section at the conclusion of today's sermon. The application is kind of integrated throughout the verses, so you will be picking up application as we go. And when Dad asked me what I wanted to preach on, there were several topics that came to mind, but this psalm was the one that stuck. We had recently done it in a young adult Bible study, and it is a beautiful psalm. It's only five verses long, but it never gets old. There's so much depth and joy in these words, and they give us great wisdom about a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, which is worship. And the second reason I thought that this text would be perfect for today is because there's some kind of epidemic spreading through the modern church, and I think that we would be foolish to suppose that our church is somehow immune to it, right? Many claim to worship God. People all over this country are gathering today claiming to worship God, but their hearts are far from Him. You know, there are many congregations today and people probably, maybe even in this congregation, who have sung loud today, who have bowed low, who have looked engaged, but the heart can still be off. And this type of worship can display itself in a number of ways, right? Sometimes it shows up as emotionalism, where worship is all feelings with no foundation in truth. Sometimes it shows up as stoicism, where worship is cold and where it's rigid, where it's passionless, right? But then there's also traditionalism, where worship becomes more about preserving old routines than glorifying God. And then there's consumerism, where people approach worship like it's a product to enjoy rather than a person, Jesus Christ, to adore, right? Jesus said that true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that means from a heart that is set free by the gospel according to the truth in a way that God has prescribed. There are parameters to worship, and they matter. We can't make up the parameters to worship. God defines worship. Now, what I don't want you guys to hear me saying is that we're not a worshiping church, because we most definitely are, right? We are most definitely a worshiping church, and I love gathering with you guys every week. This church has been such a blessing to me, and one of my greatest joys of all time has been singing with you, praying with you, and gathering under the preaching of God's word with you. I'm not preaching this because we don't worship. I'm preaching this because I want us to affirm and continue in the true worship that we have been blessed to take part in, right? We don't want to ever slip into bad habits where we slowly take our eyes off of Christ who deserves all of the glory, right? So this morning, our lifestyle of worship is going to be called to the stand for some questioning. So if you will, please stand with me, and we are going to read through Psalm 100, and when we're done, you can sit and I'll pray. The psalmist writes, this is the word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. You can be seated. Father God, You are high and holy. You are omnipotent. You are sovereign. And I praise You for Your word. God, I thank You for the way that You have revealed Yourself to us as not only Creator, but as sovereign Redeemer. God, I pray that this morning as we gather together, that You would be high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that You would take any human wisdom. Father, apart from You, I am foolish. Apart from Your wisdom, I have no wisdom. Apart from Your strength, I have no strength. Lord, apart from the words that you have, I have nothing to say. So, Father, I pray that you would give me the unction of your Spirit that I may preach to your body so that I might feed the sheep. Father, that I pray that you would just give me the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that my words would be the words of God, that my thoughts would be the thoughts of God. Father, that you would reorient everybody's heart in this room, including mine, to be totally transfixed upon you, because you alone are worthy of all praise and glory and adoration. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. Be with us. Make your glory known. We love you. And we thank you for this time, and I pray this all in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. So last month, Emily and I went to a concert with my siblings, and we had a great time. We had a fantastic time. It was probably the biggest crowd I've ever been in my life. 60,000 people packed into Lane Stadium to see this band live, right? There were men and women and kids from all over. It didn't matter their job, their race, their age, their background, but they all gathered with this goal, to see this band live. They wanted to see this band, and we really did have a lot of fun, but as Emily and I were driving home, we started talking. We both felt something kind of strange about the entire night, right? And almost at the same time, we looked at each other and said, didn't it feel like everybody in this stadium was worshiping that band? It felt like everybody was worshiping that band. And I don't mean people were just enjoying themselves, right? People were dressed in their best outfits. Women had their makeup done like it was their wedding day. Everyone was wearing the band's merch and they all dressed the part, right? Everyone knew every word, every beat, every song. People were smiling, they were crying, they were throwing their hands up. For most everyone there, it was a whole body emotional experience. And for many of them, it looked like it was the best moment of their lives. Now, I'm not saying this to say that concert or music is bad, or going to a concert is in and of itself sinful. Many of y'all from the congregation were actually there, right? But that night reminded me of something extremely important. Everybody worships. Every single person in this world worships. And even those who describe themselves as non-religious or even atheist, every single person worships. We are worshipers by nature. God made us that way. We're always placing our attention, our affection, or our energy towards something or someone. Worship isn't just something we do. It's the very thing that we were created for. And that's why the Bible is filled with worship. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, right? You can see it all over the pages of Scripture. In Genesis, we see that mankind was created to worship God. After speaking the rest of creation into existence, God took a different approach with Adam. He could have simply spoken man into existence, but instead, he formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Humanity was uniquely made in his own image and entrusted with a distinct mission to worship their creator with the whole of their lives. But they were also given one clear restriction, right? Everybody knows this. To refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were created to live in right relationship with God, worshiping him through joyful obedience. They walked with him in the garden. They enjoyed unbroken fellowship with him. But then there was the fall. Right? And we all know what the result of the fall was and why the fall happened. Why did the fall happen? To put it frankly, the fall was a result of an outright refusal to worship God in the way that he intended. And the consequence, everybody knows this in here, physical and spiritual death. Sin entered the world through that one act of disobedience. And ever since, the fallen heart has refused to give God the worship that he alone is worthy of. Right? And in Revelation, the entirety of human history, the culmination of human history will end with a redeemed people worshiping the risen Christ forever, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Worship is a dominant theme in the Bible, and it dominates our lives. And the reason I bring this all up, and I know I sound redundant, but I really want to drill it into our heads. I want to say this because worship is not just a central theme in the Bible. It is a central theme in our lives. It's what people were created for. Who we are and what we worship acts as the driving force behind every single thing that we do. So here's the thing. The question today isn't, do you worship? Everybody in here does. The real question is, who or what are you worshiping? And I know that for many of you, the obvious answer is, I am worshiping God. I am worshiping the one true God. But then again, we have to ask, are we worshiping in a way that God is genuinely pleasing to him, in a way that he has prescribed? right? These questions are so essential because if our worship is misdirected in this church, then everything else in our spiritual lives will follow suit. Because worship shapes everything. If your worship isn't pleasing to God, neither can your spiritual life be. And one thing we've got to understand is that worship is not just a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night thing. It's the heartbeat of your life. I'm going to keep reiterating this. Worship encompasses everything. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he told them a commandment from Deuteronomy that resembles a heart of worship. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, Jesus quoted it saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The Christian life is to be centered around and built upon the worship of the one true God. Now, I've recently come to realize, especially being at Liberty, that worship has got to be one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture. And that's why Psalm 100 is such a perfect gift. It gives us a clear and joyful picture of who God is and what God-centered, heartfelt worship actually looks like. Right? So now before we begin looking at this passage, I do want to make one thing clear. And make sure you pay attention because you might get confused. If you take a close look at this psalm, you'll notice something about how it's structured. So everybody look with me at verses 1 and 2 and then at verse 4. You'll see that all three of these verses, they carry commands. Right? They're imperatives. They tell us what to do. They say shout, serve, sing, give thanks, praise. But those commands are grounded in the truths that are found in verses 3 and 5. In other words, the psalmist gives us the why behind the what. Does that make sense? He gives us the effect before he shows us the cause. He gives us the application before he preaches, in other words. Right? He tells us how to respond, then make sure, but then he makes sure that we understand why God is worthy of this response. Does that make sense? Raise your hand if it doesn't, or just, okay, we're good. It makes sense? Raise your hand if it doesn't. All right, we got it. All right, cool. So with that in mind, we're going to walk through this psalm a little bit differently today. We're going to start with the commands, and we're going to begin with the foundation, the truth that fuels all worship. Okay, so we're going to start with verse 3. Let's turn our eyes there now and see what this passage has to teach us. So in verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Now, there are two things that we've got to pick up from verse 3. And the first thing, if you guys are taking notes and you want to write this down for youth group, the first point is know God as sovereign creator. We must know God as sovereign creator. A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he is right. He is absolutely right. And that fits perfectly with verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. And the knowing that the psalmist is speaking of is not a casual awareness. He's not talking about like knowing a random celebrity or remembering a random fact from school. But instead, it's a deep relational and experiential knowledge, knowing God as creator. It's the kind of knowing that shapes how we live, how you think, how you feel, and how you respond to God. And Charles Spurgeon once said that worship must be intelligent. I love this. Worship must be intelligent. We ought to know whom we worship and why. He's right. It sounds so practical, but it's a duh statement, but he's right. Right? That's why the psalmist grounds our worship first in God's identity. It is He who made us. That truth carries massive weight. God is our creator. He formed you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. That means you are not random. You are not autonomous. You were made by God. And because He made you, He owns you. The same God who painted the skies with galaxies and carved the mountains from nothing is the one who gave you breath. You don't define your purpose. God does. And what does this reality do? Well, this reality humbles us. It dismantles pride, and it reminds us that we are not independent beings. We are creatures accountable to our Creator, who is the one true God. We cannot truly know ourselves apart from knowing God. But what does the world tell us? I mean, the world tells us all sorts of bogus things, right? The world tells people the opposite. Look within to find meaning or find your own truth. All of that garbage, right? But what does the Word of God say? Well, Scripture tells us the truth. We are not the answer. You are not the answer behind the why we exist question. The heart is deceitful and wicked. Do not look inward to find truth. True meaning, identity, and purpose can only be understood through the one who made us. And more than that, God didn't just create you. He created everything. He created every single thing that you can taste, touch, see, smell, whatever the five senses are. Every single thing, even the invisible things, the spiritual things. And in Romans 1, Paul affirms that God's power and divine nature are clearly revealed through what he has made so that all people are without excuse. The created world confronts every person with the reality of a creator. But that truth is not just meant to inform us. It's meant to cause us to worship. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Let all the earth fear the Lord." You see, knowing God as creator is foundational to developing a right fear of him. Why? Why? Because creation reveals God's power. God spoke stars into existence. God sustains your every breath, and God holds all things together by the word of his power. And that kind of power should not be viewed casually. It's not something that we can tame or that something that we should take lightly. It's meant to produce in us a holy fear, not terror that drives us away, but reverence that brings us low. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear, the fear that stirs awe, wonder, humility, and worship, is at the heart of every single true worshiper. And what we're going to see in the next verses is that this fear is not a threat to joy. This fear is not a threat to joy. Instead, it's the soil in which real, true, and lasting joy grows. It reminds us that we are not at the center of the universe. God is. And that's very good news. For every believer in here, that is very good news. Because this God, the one who formed the world and flung stars into space, says to us, his people, you are mine. You are mine. And the psalmist continues, he says, we are his. And that's not just a general truth, it's deeply personal. God claims creation as his own. The unbeliever and the believer, creation in its entirety, belongs to God. And to the unbeliever, that may be terrifying, as it should be, that God owns you, that you are under his judgment, that you are under his wrath, that you are under his condemnation. But to the believer, it's the greatest comfort. And why? Because no one cherishes what he owns more than God cherishes his people. So what is the starting point of worship? It is this: God is God and you are not. God is God and you are not. He is creator, we are creature. And that truth humbles us. It grounds us, right? And it drives us to worship him with reverence, awe, and joy. And that's exactly where the psalmist leads us next. The second point, if y'all are taking notes again, you want to write this down, is know God as gracious redeemer. In order to worship rightly, we must know God as gracious redeemer. The passage goes on to say in verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And what a shift we see in this verse, right? The one who formed the mountains, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, who sustains all things by the word of his power, this same God calls us his sheep. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The creator of all things stoops low to shepherd his people. God is not only maker, he is our redeemer. And that contrast, that glorious juxtaposition, should leave us in awe. The infinite God, high and holy, has drawn near to sinners like you and like me. And when the psalmist calls us the sheep of his pasture, I know for most of you it's probably bringing to mind one of the most powerful and comforting images in all of Scripture. God as shepherd, Jesus as the good shepherd. Let's not forget something. I always think about this when I think about Christ as the good shepherd. Being a shepherd wasn't a noble task. You know, being a shepherd was not something that people sought after. It was considered a low and dirty and undesirable job, right? Shepherds were the outcasts of society, the ones who were rejected. And if a family needed a shepherd, they would usually choose the youngest kid or the one that was weird or something, and they would send them off to be with the sheep, right? And shepherds live with their sheep 24/7, constantly working to nourish, to guide, and to protect them. In every season and every condition, through danger and discomfort, the shepherd bore the burden for the sake of the flock. So who in their right mind in this room would choose to be a shepherd? Probably not really anyone, except Christ. Christ is our shepherd. Jesus Christ declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The greatest display of God's love and power is in the way his Son, the eternal Word made flesh, willingly came to accomplish the salvation of his people. When Adam sinned, he brought the entire human race into ruin. We were born in rebellion, dead in sin, enemies of God. And yet, before the foundation of the world, God had already determined that he would redeem for himself a people, that he would send his Son, Jesus, the very Creator, to enter his creation and rescue those who were enslaved to darkness. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He laid aside his heavenly glory. He took on flesh and entered into the mess of our sin-ridden world. He fulfilled every command of the law that we had broken. He worshiped God perfectly when we would not. He obeyed where we rebelled. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And then, in perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus went to the cross. And not as a victim, not unwillingly, not forced to go. He went as a substitute, as the perfect sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On that cross, he took the full wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve, that you deserve, that I deserve. He was crushed, and he bore it in his body. Every drop of divine fury and wrath against the sins of the elect was poured out on Christ. The holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God was slaughtered so that God could remain just while justifying sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. A people unworthy of any mercy at all. God crushed his Son to redeem us. The wrath we earned was placed upon him. The justice of God was satisfied. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished, paid in full. Knowing that the full wrath of God was satisfied upon his own head. And then, 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell forever, affording for us, his sheep, the grace that has the power to transform dead sinners into worshipers made alive. How beautiful is that? And that's the gospel. There is no good news apart from this news. The command to worship would be dreadful if it were not for Christ. Without him, we couldn't do it. We couldn't. And that's why we can say we are his sheep, the sheep of God's pasture, not because we're good, not because we tried hard, but because the shepherd came, he called your name, and he gave you eternal life. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." If you have been redeemed, you know that voice. You know that voice. You've heard the gospel, and you've responded in repentance and in faith. You have turned from your sin, and you have placed your faith in Christ, knowing that his death has counted for you. Knowing that his blood and righteousness now covers you. You've been brought from death to life, not by your own doing, but by God's sovereign grace. But if you're here today and you haven't responded to that voice, to the call to repent and believe in the gospel, what is stopping you? What's stopping you? Is it pride? Will you really let pride damn your soul? Will you really let pride kill you? Is it the lie that you're good enough on your own? Is it your love for sin? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no life in sin. There is no life at all. There is no freedom in rebellion. There is no joy apart from Christ, and there is no hope apart from Christ. There is no true worship of the God who is without Christ. That's the invitation. That's the call. That's the command. Come to Christ. I am pleading with you. If you have not, Lay your sin down and submit and be led by Christ, the shepherd who gave himself for sinners. That's the Redeemer we worship. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer we worship. The gospel is the most beautiful truth that could ever befall the ears of a sinner. There is no time to waste. This is the most urgent message that demands a response right now. And if you try to convince yourself that you're not responding, I'm just going to be indifferent and not really, no, that is a response. It's rejection. Any response to the gospel that is not repentance and faith is rejection. Respond to the gospel. So what is this response that we're supposed to have to these truths? To the truth of God as creator and as gracious savior. What are these responses that we're supposed to have? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're going back to verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." The gospel is the greatest invitation to worship that we could ever have. Worship is not just a Wednesday or a Sunday thing. For the believer, it is what characterizes your life. So youth kids, or anybody taking notes, if you want to write something down, the first imperative we receive in this psalm is make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. I have no other way to rephrase that. The psalmist did a great job. Make a joyful noise. Our response to the Lord should be to make a joyful noise. In other words, the psalmist is calling us to shout for joy before the Lord. And at first glance, I know that can sound odd, especially because we're talking about a corporate setting, right? Like, are we really supposed to come to church just to hoot and holler and scream and do all that kind of stuff? No, not at all. Not at all. The psalmist isn't advocating for noise without purpose. Instead, he's saying our praise should be fueled by joy. He's saying that the people of God gathered in the presence of God should lift up loud praise because they are happy in him. Amen. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. I love how simply he could put something down, but how it blows my mind. Listen to this. Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude we should cherish for his mercies. He is exactly right. God delights and the heartfelt joy of his people. And let me just say this. This is a silver bullet to Stoicism or to back row Baptist type worship. That's not worship. Too often, especially in certain reformed corners of the world, joy has been traded for like cold, hard-hearted precision almost. Don't misunderstand me. Doctrine matters. Theology most definitely matters. It is essential. But what is theology for if it's not meant to lead us to doxology? What is it for? If our study of God does not produce delight in God, then we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. Right? A high view of God with a right heart should always result in true, vibrant, joyful, and yes, even loud worship. I know that there's some in here, even today, who barely open their mouths when we sing during worship. Some will not even try to sing at all. I see it. If it's you, I'm talking about you. Spurgeon said this, how a certain society of believers can find it in their hearts to forbid singing in corporate worship is a riddle we cannot solve. How a certain society of believers can find it in their hearts to forbid singing in corporate worship is a riddle we cannot solve. Here's the deal. God is not concerned with how on-key or off-key your voice is. Whether you're tone deaf or can sing like an angel. He doesn't care if you're sharp or if you're flat. What he desires is that his people sing with all of their hearts, loudly, unashamed, and proud of the Lord they love. It grieves me to see some Christians more excited about a movie release or more emotionally or physically or intellectually invested in a sports game than they are the gathered worship of God. It also grieves me to see people repeatedly leaving the sanctuary, getting up for seamless, seemingly unnecessary reasons, sometimes for extended periods of time. I don't understand medical needs, of course, and having to go to the bathroom or doing something like that, but we've got to be honest. Not every departure is due to necessity in this congregation. When we gather for worship, it is unacceptable, not only to me, but to God, for our attention to be divided. Worship demands our reverence and our focus. We must eliminate avoidable distractions and approach the gathering of God's people with a holy expectancy. This is the meeting place between God and his people. And if you find yourself careless or casual, let me challenge you. Let me exhort you. Remember where you are and before whom you stand. Let us never become like a people, become a people who treat gathered worship lightly. When we gather on the Lord's Day, like we are today, we are coming before God Almighty, the King who created us, who redeemed us, who is present in the praises of his people. You know, in ancient times, when a king appeared before his loyal subjects, they would all shout for joy. They would all shout for joy because they were overwhelmed by the awe of his presence. Here's the king. Oh, you know, they would go nuts. And in the same way, we should respond in corporate worship. We are gathered as the people of God before God, and our hearts and minds must reflect that, or else our worship is inadequate. Or else it is inadequate. God gives his people joy and unmerited attention. So his people should respond to him with joy and undivided attention. And here's a personal note for me. One of the most disheartening things to see is a Christian who expresses no joy in worship. That kind of coldness is not representative of Christ. Not at all. Nor is it in step with the fruits of the Spirit. I'm sure it grieves God as well. Christian joy costs Jesus blood. Christian joy costs Jesus blood. But let me be clear. This doesn't mean that every expression of worship must be upbeat or loud, right? This kind of joy does not forbid solemnity, right? There's a such thing as solemn joy where the heart is reverent, where it is heavy, where it is maybe even quiet, yet it's still full of holy gladness. Worship can be exuberant and weighty, and the Psalms are the perfect display of that, right? There are moments for shouting and singing, and there are moments for trembling and awe or contrition, right? But what matters is that the joy is real. Is that the joy is real. Whether it comes out as tears or shouts or with lifted hands or bowed heads, the joy must be rooted in the worthiness of God and the gratitude of your heart for what he has done for you personally. And before we move on, here are some questions. Just simple questions. Do you sing in worship? Do you sing as one who has been redeemed? Do you sing as one who has triumphed over sin through Christ? Do you love singing to the Lord? Do you enjoy and find delight in gathering with those who have been brought near by the sacrifice of Christ? Do you? They're simple questions, but they demand an honest response, right? Well, we must enjoy worship. Make a joyful noise. Next, the psalmist says, in the second part, or in verse 2, pardon me, he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, there is not really, like, I don't think I can make this verse any more clear than what it plainly says. You know, the psalmist exhorts us to serve the Lord with gladness. But in order to do that, it is essential for us to first remember why we serve the Lord with gladness, right? Because we have been set free. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but set free to pursue righteousness. We have been redeemed, and not just from judgment, but for joyful obedience. This glad-hearted service called for in Psalm 100 flows from this reality. We are free to serve the Lord with hearts that are alive to his goodness. The Christian life is not one of drudgery at all, but in delight of God, right? This is the kind of heart that reflects the joy that David expresses in Psalm 119. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. But if we're honest, we know how easy it can be to serve without gladness. We do. I can remember being younger. These are goofy examples, but I can remember being younger and being woken up to be told, you know, things like, we're going to clean the garage today. Or John, you got to wipe down the stairs, or something like that. And I hated that job. I really did. But it was a command. It was commanded of me. And I did those things. The truth is, I rarely did any of those things with true joy. I rarely did any of those things with true joy. In all honesty, I loathed those tasks. I didn't like them. And I know these are goofy examples, but this illustrates something very serious, and I want everybody to hear it. It is entirely possible to go through the motions of Christian obedience without joy. It is entirely possible to go through the motions of Christian obedience without joy. And that's one of the number one signs of false profession. If you do not find joy in serving the Lord, in serving His people, in gathering on a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Bible study or on a Tuesday night or whenever, if you don't enjoy the gathering of God's people and if you do not serve the Lord, your profession's a fake. It's a fake one. It's a false one. Nowhere in Scripture do we see lackadaisical worship being accepted before God. We actually see the quite opposite. Right? God judges those who worship Him in a fraudulent way. Right? It's entirely possible to go through the motions of Christian obedience without joy. The psalmist calls us to something deeper. To serve the Lord with genuine delight in God Himself. Now, there are two things, two settings of glad service that I think of are of equal importance that we kind of need to talk about. And the first setting is the corporate setting. You know, in the corporate setting, it means that we come not only to consume, but to contribute. We employ the gifts that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit, the gifts laid out in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You know, these gifts are not optional add-ons for the Christian life or to the Christian life, right? They are the Holy Spirit's design for the health and growth of the body of Christ. And practically, it looks like this. I'm just going to give you some practical examples of what it means to serve the Lord with gladness in a corporate setting. Sunday school teachers, show up prepared, not to fill time or to talk about yourself, but to feed needy souls. Sunday school students, come ready to engage. Not just with a lesson, but with Christ and with your brothers and sisters in the faith. Greeters, praise team, deacons, elders, nursery workers, all serve with excellence and joy, knowing that your service is unto the Lord. Nobody may see it. You may go under the radar, fly under the radar, but the God who made the eyes sees. Right? It means that we serve one another as the hands and the feet of Christ. We put on humility and count others as more significant than ourselves. We engage with the preaching of God's word, not passively, but actively, from the heart, applying it as we hear it. Glad-hearted service listens with the expectation of hearing from God and responds with obedience to God. It's that simple. It means you make an effort to know the people in the congregation who sit across the sanctuary. You pursue fellowship beyond your circle. You notice who is missing and you call them. You welcome the new family. You encourage the weary Christian. You speak words that are good for building up. You refrain from gossiping. You stay after the preaching on Wednesday nights to pray. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And you get to. It's a privilege. It's a gift of grace. Take advantage. And why am I saying all this? Because this congregation, if you are saved, is your family. This congregation is your family, and together we belong to a holy God. Serve with gladness. Glad-hearted service presses against the consumer mindset that dominates so much of modern church life. You know, people come into church asking, what can I get out of this? What can I get from these people? What can I get from them? How can I serve myself? Instead of asking, what can I get out of this, the glad-hearted servant asks, how can I bless someone today? How can I serve God today? You know, this kind of service may not draw human attention, but it certainly pleases the Lord. It may happen behind the scenes, but it strengthens the church. It may cost you time and comfort, but it fills your soul with joy. So the first setting is the corporate setting. The second one is the personal and family setting. We must serve the Lord with gladness everywhere, and especially at home. Especially at home. And this principle is no less critical. Parents are called to recognize that gospel ministry starts at the home. Gospel ministry starts in the home. Serving the Lord with gladness means taking the initiative to catechize your children, to teach them the truths of God that are good for the soul, that they desperately need, to tell them that they are sinners, to tell them of Jesus and what He has done to save sinful wretches like us. You catechize your children. You pray with them and for them. And you saturate your household with the Word of God. Parenting is not merely, you know, managing behavior. I've seen that so much recently where it seems like people parent just to manage the behavior of their wild child, you know? That's not what parenting is. Parenting is the shepherding of young little hearts to Christ. That's what it is. Glad service in the home is seen in parents who rise early to meet with the Lord in prayer and in Scripture, not for routine's sake, but to commune with the living God. And they bring that Scripture to the dinner table. They talk about it at the dinner table. They talk about it at the pool. They talk about it on vacation. They talk about it driving down the road. They talk about it to everyone that has ears to hear, because we don't know. We don't know who's going to respond to the gospel, but we have the responsibility to serve God by serving others with the Word of God, especially parents with children. Serving the Lord with gladness also transforms spiritual disciplines. We do not pray and read Scripture as a means of checking boxes, right? But because we long to see and savor Christ, to read the Bible with the intention of finding God, that is service. To labor in prayer for the souls of others, that too is service. When these things are done with gladness, and only when they are done with gladness, do they become a fragrant offering to God. Only then. Right? In every area, serve the Lord with gladness. Next, in verse 2, 2b, he says, "Come." The psalmist writes, "Come into his presence with singing." Now, this point is simple, and it's shorter than all the other points, but it's just as important, right? When we gather at church, we aren't just showing up to fulfill a routine. We are coming on a mission. And that mission is to glorify God with everything that we have. The psalmist here is calling us to sing. Not silently, not lip-syncing or whatever, not half-heartedly, but joyfully, because we are coming into the presence of the living God. Sing as if Jesus himself were standing right in front of you, because in spirit he is here. He is among us right now. He is always present with his people. Christ is in the midst of his church. He is the head of his church. So when we lift our voices together in worship, we are doing what we were created to do. Glorify God in one united voice, the very thing that we will be doing for an eternity before the throne of God. And this verse also reminds us that worship is not a spectator sport. It's a corporate act. Every believer is called to participate. Nobody falls outside of the participation category. Everybody's got to participate, right? Our singing is not about how we sound, and I said this, but about who we are singing to. So let us come into his presence with hearts full of praise and mouths full of song, with a heart that yearns to please God and to present yourself as a living sacrifice through worship. Next, let's move on to verse 4. The psalmist writes, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." And this is point number 6 if you guys want to write it down. Come into corporate worship with a heart prepared. Come into corporate worship with a heart prepared. Now, this verse doesn't introduce a brand new idea. It repeats and emphasizes what the entire psalm has been building toward. True worship flows from a heart that is ready. The psalmist isn't just saying, go to church. He is saying, come into the presence of God with a heart already full of thanksgiving and praise. And here's a pointed truth. When someone has truly come into contact with the saving grace of a holy God, praise and thanksgiving are not optional. They are inevitable. Worship becomes the natural outpouring of the redeemed heart. And we see this beautifully illustrated in Luke 17 in the account of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. Each of them experienced the mercy of Christ, but only one returned with worship in his heart. I'm going to read it. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go away. Your faith has made you well. The only difference between the nine and the one was not the miracle, but it was the heart. It was the heart. All 10 were cleansed. Only one worshiped. Only one returned with thanksgiving and praise. And Jesus takes notice of that. And why? Because praise is always the proper response to grace, unmerited favor. This account reminds us of something of utmost importance. Worship is not just something we turn on when Sunday morning comes around. It's something we cultivate throughout the week. It begins the moment we recognize our unworthiness and the mercy that God has shown us. One of the most vital and overlooked aspects of corporate worship is that private worship takes place on Monday through Saturday. Jerry Bridges said this. Everybody listen to these next two quotes. The vitality and genuineness of corporate worship is to a large degree dependent upon the vitality of our own individual private worship. If we aren't spending time daily worshiping God, we are not apt to contribute to the worship experience of God. We may go through the motions and think we have worshiped, but how can we truly honor and adore the one on Sunday whom we've ignored all week? That's convicting. And it's true. If we come to church spiritually dry, disengaged from God, having neglected the time in the Word and in prayer in our personal lives, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I think John MacArthur puts it even more bluntly. He says, music and liturgy, which is church service, music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. If our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it is unacceptable. If you think you can live in any way that you want and then go to church on Sunday morning and turn on worship with the saints, you are wrong. You are wrong. And he's right. You see, real worship begins long before you walk through the doors of the church. It begins in the quiet of your home, and the stillness of prayer, and the passages in the pages of Scripture, and in daily communion with God. Thanksgiving and praise are not Sunday-only activities. They are the constant rhythm of a heart in love with Christ. So here's the warning. If you're not worshiping God throughout the week, don't kid yourself into thinking you can just flip the switch on Sunday. That's not what corporate worship is for. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying that the preaching of God's word can't renew a worshiping spirit or a worshiping heart, right? It absolutely can, and it's done it for me. It's done it for me. God's word is living and active, and it often does reignite in us the flame of worship. But that can't be your sole purpose for showing up to church, a recycling bin Christian. I get recycled every Sunday, and then I just tumble around the streets and do whatever, and then I get recycled again the next Sunday. That's not what Christianity looks like. Christianity and loving Christ and worshiping him with thanksgiving and praise, it is the constant rhythm of the heart in love with Christ. We all need the faithful preaching and the instruction of God's word. And that's one of the main reasons God gathers his people on Sundays, right? But come prepared. Come hungry. Come with your heart already bowed low in thanksgiving, already filled with praise, ready to give God the glory he deserves. And that naturally brings us to the final verse of this psalm. After calling us to joyful worship, glad service, and heartfelt thanksgiving, the psalmist now gives us the reason behind it all. He gives us the reason behind it all. Why does God deserve our wholehearted worship? Not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Verse 5 answered that question with the most foundational truth of all, because of God's immutable character. Verse 5 reads, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Point number 7, if you're writing it down, worship anchored in God's immutable character, unchanging character, if you don't know what that word means, unchanging. A final thing we must see is that our worship is not only a response to what God has done, but a response to who God is. But a response to who God is. The psalmist anchors all the calls to joyful worship in the unchanging character of the Lord. The psalmist ends with the reason behind all the joyful noise, the glad service, the singing, the thanksgiving, and the praise. It is because the Lord is good. It is because his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness spans to all generations. God does not change. God is immutable. His nature remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. His goodness is not dependent upon our circumstances. His love is not based upon our performance. His faithfulness does not fluctuate with seasons of life. He is eternally good, endlessly loving, and perfectly faithful. He is a reliable God. And this faithfulness has been displayed through all generations of his people. He was the same God for Abraham, who left everything behind to follow him by faith. He was the same God for Moses, who led a stubborn people through the wilderness by God's sustaining hand. He was the same God for David, who worshipped him both in the pasture and in the palace. He was the same for Daniel and the lion's den, for Jeremiah in the pit, for Isaiah in the temple, and for the apostles who gave their lives proclaiming the gospel of the risen Christ. He is the same God for us, and he has not changed, and he will never change. The God who split the sea, raised the dead, conquered kings, and poured out his spirit is still reigning on his throne, and it will never cease. And that is why, at the end of time, all of his people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be gathered together before his throne, worshiping him forevermore. Because he's immutable. Because he is worthy. Because his steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness truly does reach all generations. Christ Jesus is the good shepherd that has saved you from death. And as the sheep, you need to cinch yourself to the shepherd's hip in worship. You need to cinch your heart to the shepherd's hip in worship. What a great reason we have to glorify, praise, and worship and enjoy the Lord. There truly is none like him. I know you guys all know that by experience. There's none like him. He's the only one who is worthy of such honor. He's the only one who is worthy of the whole of our lives. Have you been offering yourself, giving yourself up as a living sacrifice, or haven't you? Have you been worshiping God with a joyful heart, or haven't you? These are my final words. Psalm 100 isn't just a poetic invitation. It's not just a poetic invitation. It is a holy summons to a joy, to joyful, God-centered, Christ-exalting worship. Now, the question we all have to ask is, are we actually worshiping like this? Ask yourself, am I actually worshiping like this? If you find that your heart has grown cold toward God, if you've been going through the motions, singing words you don't mean, serving without gladness, or showing up on Wednesdays or Sundays without a heart prepared to praise, then it's time to check your heart. It is time to check your heart. Worship is not optional for the believer. It is the natural overflow of a heart that has been transformed by grace. If you're not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, there's a deeper issue. And it may be this. You've placed something else on the throne of your heart, or you never truly were in Christ. If you've elevated your sin, your comfort, your schedule, or the things of this world over God, then friends, then beloved, that is idolatry. It's idolatry. And the only response is repentance. Turn from your sin, confess it to the Lord, fall before him in true submission and in faith, because he is worthy. And if you've never truly worshiped God, if you don't know him as your Redeemer, if you've never tasted, if you've never tasted of the joy of sins forgiven, of having your sin forgiven, if you've never tasted of the joy of being at peace before God, through Christ, what is stopping you? What is stopping you? Christ died for sinners like you and like me. He rose again. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And he calls you to himself. Not just to obey him, but to delight in him. To know him. To worship him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Respond to the gospel before it is too late. But if you're in here today and you are worshiping like this, If Christ truly is at the center of your life, then press on. Be encouraged. Keep serving the Lord with gladness. Keep singing loudly and joyfully to the one who saved you. Keep preparing your heart throughout the week. Keep living a life of worship in everything you do because your God is worthy of it. So come with a heart full of praise. Come with gladness. Come with thanksgiving, not just on Sundays, but every day before the throne of grace. All of life is worship for the believer. And when we gather together as the people of God, may our worship be loud, joyful, reverent, and true. Because our God is good. His love endures forever, and His faithfulness will never fail. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to know You as Savior, as Redeemer. You are the refuge for the lost. You are the only one who saves. Christ Jesus, in You and in You alone is life found. Father God, I thank You for Your immutable character, and I praise You for the way that You have revealed Yourself, not only as judge, not only as creator, but as redeemer, as father, as shepherd. Lord, we are unworthy of being in Your presence, and You are worthy of all praise. I thank You for the way that You have brought us near by the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the way that You have put life into our dry bones, for the way that You have given us a heart of worship, for the way that You have given us joy, all at the cost of Jesus' blood. Father, I pray today that Your word went forth in power. Lord, that it reaches the heart of every single man, woman, and child in here. God, I pray for those who have not yet submitted to You. God, I pray that You would draw them by Your grace and reveal to them Your holiness. Calls them to realize that they are sinners that are in the hands of an angry God. Reconciliation, life, is only found in Christ, the one who took it all for us. So God, I thank You for this time. I praise You for who You are. We love You. We love You a lot. And I pray that our worship during this time was acceptable before You. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.